The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God. The workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume back this evening to our text, where we are in Genesis chapter 49, dealing with the final blessings by Jacob upon his 12 sons here. We'll pick up with Zebulun, verse 13, page 20 of your notes. All right, to apprehend the truth of Bible doctrine as so designed by God, removing the filter of the STA will do nothing more than distort it and less than understand it. It demands that we are in the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells and fills all believers at the point of salvation. Indwelling is unconditional. It's there forever. His indwelling seals us to the day of redemption. The filling ministry, however, is quite experiential. And that is, it is conditional based on the personal sin of life and whether or not one deals with that sin appropriately before God. And how we are to deal with that sin is the rebound technique, that is the application of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in a prayer of confession, that is acknowledgement, naming, citing our sins to God, known or unknown, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is written to believers, for believers. As John says, so we can have fellowship with the Father as he and his followers obviously did back in his day in this regards. And it is only in this way that we can truly understand and know the truth of doctrine. Is God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of Scripture. He is given to us as our helper to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. And this is the appropriate way to attend in one's assembly in regard to the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. Churches that don't do this, obviously, first and foremost, they're not transparent. There is no real testing of the spirits in this regards. They are the ones who generally lead off with their own ideas in eisegesis and things of this nature. We are not of that camp. We are not of the Laodicean period that uses that as a mask to cover all their human traditions, man-made traditions, and human viewpoint that they insert in Scripture. We are open, just as the book itself is open, to any who so desire and understand it under the conditions that God has set forth. So with that in mind, it is always our custom to give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for your veracity, your immutability. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, we can take the truth of your word to the bank and know that it will ultimately always be fulfilled according to your will in this vein. And we ask once again this evening, as we seek to know, continue to know, and understand you and have a relationship with you, that you enlighten us in regards to the truth and the matters at hand this evening in our studies. All this be of God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been so long since we've been here that we remember where we was at. Millennium is a long doctrine, but obviously the encouragement that should come from it for us today should be just as encouraging as some of the very blessings that Jacob places upon his sons in terms of looking forward to our eternal future. And here we have Jacob in chapter 49, making a final application by all appearances. He called together, first of all, he called together assembly of all of his sons. It's for one final Bible class. And by all appearances, He does this shortly before he dies, as the chapter will end with the ending of the prophetic blessings bestowed upon his sons, with him laying back down in his bed and essentially being promoted to phase three in this regards. And it truly shows the tenacity of this believer, which obviously before God we're all an open book. Before God, our imperfections are not hid as we may try to hide them from others around us. And with Jacob, obviously there was certain aspects of his life which he had issues spiritually, problems that he had to overcome, leading with his SCA. He had to grow up spiritually, and a lot that's written about him leaves a little to be desired, as one might expect from someone who otherwise would be adjusted to doctrine. But nevertheless, Jacob, as the patriarch to the tribes of Israel, was a positive believer, and he persevered and he held to the end. And his final act is conducting a Bible class under the family priesthood, which was his responsibility, proclaiming these blessings, prophetic blessings, upon his sons. Now, as we've seen, the blessings are not all good, if you will, commending in regards to his sons, but some include condemnation, a critique, a judgment against him. But yet they're all considered to be blessings, because it is presented with the truth of Bible doctrine, of the reality of God's plan as it centers on the sons in view. And it points to the fact that the very dissemination of truth, the very enlightenment of truth, even when it comes to one's own imperfections, is a blessing. Because if you don't know what's wrong, how are you going to fix it? And with these truths that are brought out in regard to them, it at least gives each of the sons another opportunity to reevaluate and critique their own lives and see where they're at spiritually, and to make any adjustments that their souls might otherwise desire to make under positive volition in their own phase two in this regards. Now, the first four sons here we have seen, beginning with Reuben, which was Jacob's firstborn, through Bilhah, not Bilhah, but his other wife, her maid. I'm drawing blanks already. But anyway, somebody help me. Who? No? Who's maid? I mean, who's the daughter? Leah. Yes. Somebody listened in class. I told you it's been a while. Through Leah, which by my observation, Leah was Jacob's right soulmate. She was truly his right woman. But Jacob, being immature, looked only at appearance, and that was through Rachel, who was a looker of the two sisters. But anyway, Reuben was the firstborn of his sons, and he, by order of birth, had rights of primogeniture, that is, the rights of the firstborn to receive the mass of inheritance regards to the line of Jacob. But he lost that right due to his gross infidelity of having incestual relationships with Rachel's maid, Jacob's wife, in that regards. That's in verses 3 and 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, that looks at his spiritual instability. When you don't deal with your sin nature, you become unstable spiritually and often emotionally. And you shall not have preeminence, that is, rights of primogeniture. Because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch, which seems to be now the first time that he has revealed to the rest of the sons this gross, insubordinate action that Reuben committed against his father in this respect. So Reuben, obviously, along with a phallic trend, obviously, that could be attached to this, obviously had a power trend that he couldn't wait upon God. He wanted to try to assert his power beyond the authority that was given to him at that point in time in his history. And then the next two sons, Simeon and Levi, they're coupled together. These two sons are condemned because of the nature of their SCA being extremely antagonistic and hostile and aggressive, hatred, if you will, in regards to those around them. And as we know, they were the two brothers that instigated the whole Shechem affair when their sister was raped and went in and sponsored murdering all the men of Shechem in that regards. And they are put up in the marquee as a warning to all others not to keep counsel in company with certain STA types such as these, that who cannot control their emotions, cannot control their anger, and rather let it go. And in that case, people make unwise decisions in regards to their life, as they did, committing this horrendous act of murder, disguising it and rationalizing it as justice in regards to what happened to their sister, even though all the men of the town were not party to the rape that occurred. And that's verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. 6, let my soul not enter into their council. Let my glory be reunited with their assembly. Other verses tells us to not party with, to not associate ourselves with people that are prone to violence and prone to anger, can't control their emotions in this regards. Because in their anger they slew men, continued on. They killed men. And in their self-will they lamed oxen. It wasn't just a matter, you see, their SCA is just not a matter of justice. It is a matter of the uncontrollable desire to harm and to hurt. What does the oxen have to do with any of this? Any of this? They're not in Mexico. I'll leave you with that one. Cursed be their anger and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. See? And obviously, they are separated. Their tribes are. And this points to the fact that certain STA types gravitate towards the same types of STAs. And they like to run together. And when they are put together, they stir each other up and egg each other on in regards to engaging in their STA activities. Hence, this is why you have the doctrine of separation. To grow up and get some discernment in your life and recognize that everybody who has the same desires as yours in regards to your SCA and things like that in life are best suited as to be your companions in life. It's not about the physical. I mean, 25 years I stood up here and I've harped on that. It's about the spiritual realities of life. I say harping, exhorting. See, it's about the spiritual realities of life. That's where you got to put your eyes. That's where you got to keep your eyes, and not become distracted by the physical things. Obviously, physical things are part of and partial to our decisions and what we do in life. And those things, in and of themselves, it's not wrong. But when they become your sacred cow, they become a priority before doctrine, then they do become wrong. They become a distraction and a danger and a pitfall, potential pitfall in regards to your own spiritual momentum. And then the fourth son there was Judah. That's verses 8 through 12. And as we saw, all this presented in poetic form. And Judah was highly, highly symbolic. And it is through the line of Judah that will come the Messiah, the kingly prince. And all we dealt with all of that in that regards. Judah had all the characteristics of leadership skills and abilities to lead and to maintain control, if you will, persuade, as you would expect from a good leader in regards to others, as he did with his brothers in terms of Joseph, who they initially wanted to kill him. And he at least drew a better alternative, knowing that they were all out to do this. That they wouldn't be satisfied with just letting him go, so he suggested to sell him off to slavery. And then he runs off, obviously living with the guilt in regards to what he did and all that affair in that respect. But anyway, he, from him, the blessing to him is from his person will be derived the line of Christ through his through Christ's earthly mother Mary, and then through his legal father Joseph, who Joseph is in the monarchy line of kings for Judah at that point in time in Christ's history. But anyway, all that's involved in that. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand, verse 8, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. And this doesn't all happen when Judah himself was alive. This is later on, and it is fulfilled through the Davidic dynasty in this regard, through King David, which was the first king out of the line of Judah in regards to Israel. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's well, verse 9. The language looking to and anticipating the lion of Judah revealed to us in the book of Revelation, which is none other than Jesus Christ, as we saw there. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is code for Messiah himself. The name, that was very interesting to look at. His name, the name Shiloh here, nobody, no interpreter, no translator knows what that word means. And we know that Jesus Christ will have a name tattooed on his thigh that no one knows but himself in that regards. So, the parallel there was brought up as we looked at that. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And then it moves on from the Davidic dynasty and the rise of Jesus Christ to the first and second advents. He ties his foal to the vine, that being Israel, the vine being Israel, looking and anticipating his crucifixion, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, then to the second advent, in the battle of Armageddon, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, then into the millennium. And that's why we reviewed the doctrine. And his teeth white from milk. Now, to the fifth son, Zebulun. So let's look at the Hebrew here. So all that to try to get us back in tune here. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore. And he shall be a haven for ships. And his slang shall be towards Sidon. So you have the proper noun, Zebulun, followed with the preposition lamed, at, and then the noun, common masculine singular construct, koth, is used seven times, means seashore or coast, coastland, at the seashore of or coast of in the construct. Here, the sea, sea is your common masculine plural absolute noun, yam, Y-A-M. Cope with C-H-O-P-H. Then you have the cal imperfect third masculine singular verb, shakan, to dwell or inhabit, S-H-A-K-A-N. Wow conjunction. The third person pronoun here, third masculine singular, who, H-U, in the Hebrew, who is he is she. And he himself, compared to the English. Then preposition lamed, and then our noun koph is repeated, common masculine singular construct, C-H-O-P-H. He himself is for a coast of, that's literal translation. We would look at it as a port. It becomes a port for ships or a haven, as some translations might render it. Ships here. Ships is your common feminine plural absolute noun, aniya, A-N-I-Y-Y-A-H. Ships or fleets. It's used 33 times. And its length towards Sidon. You have the wow conjunction. Our word translated flank or side. It is common feminine singular construct, third match on singular suffix. Yereka, Y-E-R-E-K-A-H, upon or toward, against might be a way to translate it. A preposition all, A-L, side on, proper noun. Then you had your scribal samak. So Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore. It will be a port or haven for ships, a coastal region for ships, and its length will be towards Sidon. All right, now this is verse 13. One Zebulun was the sixth son of Leah. I guess I could have looked at my notes on that one, huh? The tenth son of Jacob. Born after Issachar. Issachar comes next in the list. But we see the younger brother, once again a younger brother, gaining preeminence or prominence in the address by Jacob here. So Zebulun was the sixth son of Leah, the tenth son of Jacob. Born after Issachar. Leah had four sons, as we know. God closed her womb for a while. That's when Rachel introduced Zilpah, her maid, to Jacob. God had already was closing Rachel's womb altogether at this point in time, she couldn't get pregnant, and so she used the concubine method of interjecting an additional wife to Jacob for kids. And then that became the competition between the sisters, and Bilhah, Leah had to then bring in her maid Bilhah. And so Jacob was having a good time there for a while, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. But all it is was a STA mess, really. And it just goes to show, believers can do the same fallacies and things of sin that unbelievers can do. And they're still believers. See, all these people, by all indication, were believers. There's nothing that says that any of them ever lost their salvation or were not believers. So Zebulun was the sixth son of Leah, born after Issachar, now addressed in the blessing process. That was recorded for us back in 30. Verse 20, chapter 30, verse 20. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me. God has borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. In the birth process of the sons, the first 11 sons and their sister. Dinah. Benjamin was born after the fact, on their way back to Canaan from his uncle Laban's place, on the road, and she died sitting to death giving birth. Then compare verses 17 and 18. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given to me my wages, because I gave my maid to my husband, so she named him Issachar. So he was the first one in the list born of the two out of her maid. So to Zebulun in the conquest, beginning in 1404 B.C. The Exodus, all males that left Egypt, 20 years and older, with the exception of Caleb and Aaron, too. Moses, we know, he was the exception, obviously. God killed them in the wilderness. It just shows you the reversionism that the Exodus generation represented in regards to their phase two. as they consistently and obstinately flunked and failed their test. The conquest generation came about through their children. Under the leadership of Joshua, he was another exception there in that regards. So Zebulun in the conquest was able to possess more of his allotted territory than most of the tribes, but boasted no great cities. Their real estate package under the covenant, in order to obtain their land, it wasn't like, here it is, move in. No, the testing after wilderness, the testing then came with the faithfulness of God to take their enemies head on that they had to conquer and overthrow in order to obtain the land. And this brings about in the whole concept in regards to national discipline. God establishes nations. He destroys nations. Nations that become exceedingly evil during their time, God may use as his whipping post another nation that is more righteous or whatever to overthrow them, maybe even unrighteous. So we get that information from the New Bible Dictionary, 2nd edition, page 1274. So the tribes of Jacob did not acquire, possess all the land and real estate that otherwise God intended for them to have through the Abrahamic covenant. They had never reached that pinnacle of their success spiritually or militarily in that regard. But those who did go in and possess land, they acquired the most of what was otherwise allotted to them. But they had no real great cities, if you will, urbans, to boast of. It would be more countrified, if you will, I guess, in that sense. Three, they occupied a broad wedge in South Galilee between Asher and Naphtali, with Manasseh to the southwest and Issachar to the southeast. Pull up the map here. Got a couple here of 12 tribes. Enlarging this. Here you can see Zebulun in this kind of bluish gray area. Issachar down below them, his brother tribe. Manasseh. Manasseh had two parts of land to the southwest and then to the northeast in that regards. And then Naphtali located north of them. This here is the blue over here is your Mediterranean Sea. And this blue lake-looking thing here is called a Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, an area where Jesus performed much of his ministry. In that regards. So they occupied that portion there in South Galilee between Asher and Naphtali, Manasseh to the southwest and Issachar to the southeast. Four, the city of Nazareth, to give you a little historical background here, where Jesus grew up, was within his traditional boundaries. was in within its traditional boundaries. Matthew 2:23. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but Nazareth was his hometown. The purpose for his parents being in that region, in Bethlehem, during his birth was because of the taxation process that went on in Rome. And they were down to pay their tributes to Herod in that regards, and that's when she gave birth. The Magi that came from Babylon, basically, while Daniel was there under the Babylonian dispersion back in 586 B.C., he obviously evangelized Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, the king that conquered Judah. He became a believer. There was polyvolition there. Doctrine is still taught by the stars. In a vast majority, or not majority, but in a great way in that regards, by the First Advent, obviously, you have the Old Testament canon written and penned, but this is what they would have been tutored on if they didn't have the written scrolls otherwise. And they recognized the timing of Jesus' birth. They showed up. Magi wasn't just three guys showing up on a camel or two. It was a troop. It was a bunch of them. And they come in looking for instructions. They obviously went where they thought a person would know all the information in regards to their citizens, and that was Herod's place, looking for the king that's going to be born. And this got Herod all riled up, and he sent out a law after that of infanticide to kill all Jewish male boys 2 years and younger. And God gave Mary and Joseph a heads up, get the hell out of Dodge. They went to Egypt for a couple of years, but then they end up coming back when everything settled down. Herod dies, and they restore their residence back in Nazareth. So Nazareth is in the land allotted here to Zebulun. And that's Matthew 2:23. And verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus, Joseph heard that Herod was dead, verse 19, was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God, dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. Instead of being right there next door to the capital, if you will, where the leader of Rome resided, let's get it further away, put a little distance between us, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Compare 4:13 and 17, chapter 4:13 through 17. Jesus beginning his ministry after falling on the heels of John the Baptist as a forerunner. But now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee. John the Baptist was ultimately martyred. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So you see a combined real estate recognition of area and territory here, Zebulun and the Naphtali, and that the sea there is the Galilean Sea, obviously, in this regards. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, verse 15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, verse 16, to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. It's what we looked at there in quotation. And again, all this information we drew from the New Bible Dictionary. All right, continuing on here. 5, the name Zebulun means habitation or dwellings, suggesting a skill, if you will, to put any synonymous meaning to it symbolically. Suggesting a skill at establishing residence, if you will, ad hoc. That means for a specific purpose. For a specific purpose. Genesis 30:20b. God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me. As remembering back, Leah pined for Jacob's affection. He was cold-hearted towards her. Obviously, Jacob had his problems, as we know, in his relationships. Having children, giving the husband children, was deemed to be a great boon on behalf of the wife, be able to have children for their husband. And she thinks now, because she has additional sons to give to him, that somehow this physical link will stir up and bring affection from him, rather than treating her as a stepsister, this whole thing, a stepwife or whatever, he'll start showing her some affection. But it doesn't work. Understand. These things, these tricks and hoops that people jump through, try to manufacture under the energy of the flesh and things of this nature to get people to do certain things, it's a hit and miss at the best. Our best concentration and focus is to stay tuned, stay in tune with Bible doctrine. Apply doctrine. People are going to do what they're going to do. Truly, if they don't have the desire to embrace doctrine at the level that a positive believer is expected to embrace it at in the entire council, then what are you going to do? You think all these little tricks will help? If it's physical, then it's temporary. It's temporary. Doctrine is forever. That's where you get your real binds in life, your real relationships. You'll take those relationships, if it's done correctly under the terms of doctrine, into the eternal state, and it'll be for all eternity known in that capacity in your relationships. It'll be obvious to all others around you. But anyway. 6, his name becomes symbolic here. So dwelling. My husband will dwell with me. 6, his name becomes symbolic reality prophetically, revealed via his progeny's future profession. Quote, shall dwell at the seashore, he shall be a haven for ships. Kof Yam Shakan Wau Ulamit Aniya. End quote. So, you got to be careful with names, not to attribute too much to them. But when they do smack of the synonymous parallelism that can be attached to it, obviously in the scriptures, you also pay attention to that. And his name becomes, through the prophetic reality, highly symbolic of what the tribe will accomplish, if you will, in regards to their existence. So, 7, while the territory of Zebulun was small, as with Issachar, not everybody got an equal amount of land, but it is all designed to be the appropriate portion according to divine design. So, while the territory of Zebulun was small, as we saw on the map, as with Issachar, and located inland, in other words, is away from the Mediterranean Sea, it was not landlocked. This does not mean that it was landlocked. In fact, the river Kishon in the valley of Esdraelon is 43 miles long, comprising its southern border, and emptied into the Mediterranean Sea in present-day Haifa Bay. So again, back to our maps here. Get another one. If you can see this red thing right here, the blue line from here. Talk to the hand. Watch the hand. From the blue line here, all the way down through here, this borders the territory of Zebulun. And Zebulun bordered that, and it also extended, had portions of it that extended all the way to the Sea of Galilee. So they had actual water access via river route all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, as well as they gained control over the Sea of Galilee connected to the Jordan that goes all the way down to the Dead Sea and eventually the Red Sea, Gulf of Aqaba, as access to their territorial borders. So the river Kishon in the valley of Esdraelon is 43 miles long, comprising its southern border, and ending to the Mediterranean Sea of present-day Haifa Bay. Nine further, as Matthew 4:13 records, the region of Zebulun, as we read it, shared with Naphtali gave him access to the Sea of Galilee. So 10, now the English phrase at the seashore in the New American Standard is literally in the Hebrew at the coast of or shore of the seas. Seas there, yam in the Hebrew, is in the plural, yamim, not yam, yamim. Yamim ending, im, is a plural ending. So seas are designed to see more than one here. So 11, the seas in view are the Mediterranean and Galilee, which Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, was went by other names, also known as Kinnereth or Tiberias. If you're Roman, it was Tiberias. Earlier on, is known as Kinnereth. During the New Testament time, Galilee was this dominant identification or Tiberius. 12. Now, apart from the Matthew recording, we would not know of the access to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, though Isaiah, as per Matthew 4:15 shows, though Isaiah 9:1 alludes to it. Okay. So stick with me here. Again, Matthew 4:15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee, the Gentiles. And verse 13 says he's settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. And Isaiah 9:1, which is the fulfillment of that prophecy, alludes to this in an abstract way, if you will, or in a subtle way. But there will be no more gloom for her. It's just anticipates the birth and reign of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. No more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, denoting some darker times in regards to their spiritual history. And the land and Tali with content, but later on he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. And so the allusion puts you in the general vicinity of Capernaum. 13, now these waterway accesses gave Zebulun control over the trade routes for the regions. To control the Kishon River, major port, if you will, at the Sea of Galilee. For that general vicinity, Manasseh to the south, those otherwise to the north, northeast, etc., gave them quite an advantage if they could get a handle in and start taking over in the industry these trade routes. That's where these rivers and seas were. Water was the main way of trade if you could go that way. Otherwise, it's overland by donkeys or camels or whatever else. The water is always preferred if you could find it. So 14, their profession became a maritime industry. So the tribe of Zebulun is noted for this pursuit and accomplishment as a people. And that is their involvement in ports, in shipping, trade, and things of this nature. So 15, not only were they involved in sailing or boating, but they established trade ports or havens for commercial shipping fleets. Ports are obviously a necessary thing in regard to countries to bring in foreign products and things of that nature. As we understand it, we've seen their importance in recent times of not being able to handle or have the work and help to bring in ships from overseas to bring us our imported products that we depend upon. So 16, the collective singular here, as the second use of the Hebrew noun kof, translated heaven, haven. It shall be a haven for ships, coastal or haven. In the Hebrew, you will sometimes see it put in the singular person, but it's called a collective singular because it views a number of things as one thing, a collective singular. So a collective singular, the second use of the Hebrew noun kof. With respect to the fleets of ships, the haven for ships, strongly suggested Zebulun would monopolize the maritime industry among the tribes of Israel. It would be, they would have supreme control. We understand a monopoly, basically having control over whatever is being sold or control what industry might be in view in regards to the business and things of this nature. Our country is supposed to protect people from companies monopolizing one particular product or area of industry, etc., which they're really suck at doing. But anyway, it seems like that's just going down the tubes now. To give the small business owner and everybody an equal chance. But here we see this tribe is Zebulun. The implication here is that they were so astute and so successful in establishing the trade mechanisms, the vehicles for trade, ships, as well as the ports to bring ships in elsewhere that basically they ended up, at least within the Israeli land holding among the tribes, monopolizing that trade. So now we get into this whole thing about Zebulun's name of dwellings. 16 again, the collective singular, the second use of the Hebrew noun kof, haven, with respect to the fleets of ships, strongly suggests that Zebulun would monopolize the maritime industry among the tribes of Israel. 17, in this way, Zebulun, via their trade or profession, established, quote, dwellings, end quote, well beyond the borders of their territory, to include the Mediterranean and Galilean seas along their coastlines. Wherever they established a port, a place for trade, the ships come in, or a place to build ships or whatever, they obviously would establish their residence there. It's not anything that they're going back and forth to the land and they go all the way back out to the Mediterranean for 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off type of deal, like they do a lot of times in the oil fields. They work overseas in the oil fields or the wells out in the Gulf and stuff. You work 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off, because you've got an airplane that can fly you back in a couple of hours. But not in this case. So wherever they found a good place that they considered to provide barriers necessary for a cove, a safe cove or haven, which some of those islands down South Florida wish they'd had more of, and a good road, a route, if you will, crossways for the trade routes in regards to this, that they would go in and they would establish their business of ships and building ports and having the labor to load and unload and all these other things. And they would do this along the Mediterranean coastline, obviously whatever is necessary in the River Kishon and in the Galilean seas. 18, they would use water access to establish their businesses' residence along the very coastlines of these seas, hence establishing their dwellings ad hoc for a special purpose. They establish their home because this is where they're going to have their industry, this is where they're going to have their business. This is how all this works in the language. So 19 now, the final clause, and its length shall be towards Sidon. Hebrew, wow, Yereka, al-Sidon, end quote, describes just how expansive and influential their maritime business would become. It wasn't some small operation. It wasn't simply near in proximity to their homeland, if you will. Because it says here, their flank shall be towards Sidon. So 20, Sidon is a coastal Phoenician city located 22 miles north of Tyre, north in the territory of Asher, which is in present-day Lebanon. Another map, for everybody that likes maps. Sidon here, noted by the red bubble there, or whatever. There's Tyre. There's the Sea of Galilee down here. So, and as we know, Zebulun is basically territory here down to the river. You can just see a part of it on this map here. But they work their way all the way up the Mediterranean coast, all the way up to Sidon, which is present-day Lebanon, to establish, as it says, their flank to Sidon, to establish their industry, their maritime industries. Their satellite ports, if you will. So 21, now Sidon boasts of twin harbors where you have Sometimes they're man-made. They'll put out rocks, whatever, out into the sea to help break the waves and the tides coming in to make the waters closer to the land, more calm, etc. And here, Sidon had twin harbors. So it's a perfect, if you will, almost natural setup to have a port for trade there. So it boasts of twin harbors, and the Phoenicians, which their recording of existence is after the time of the blessing now being given by Jacob to Zebulun. It boasts of twin harbors. The Phoenicians were recognized as a seafaring people. The people that ultimately inhabited that area also took up and became maritime traders and operators in this regard. And again, all this is coming out of the dictionary that we refer to. So 22, now an interpretational problem comes when the exegete assumes that the reference to Zebulun's flank, our Hebrew word Yereka, must mean one side of Zebulun territorial borders. That's the way a lot of interpreters will take this. So 23, hence some interpreters here in the clause is flanked towards Sidon. Some interpreters hold that the prophecy must refer to the millennial reality and a drastic change in their borders. However, there is an easier solution. At 24, the border problem is resolved when the idea of flank, in quotes, is recognized as to the extent or distance that the maritime profession of the Zebulunites would reach. In other words, it has a nuance, as pointed out in point 25, that the noun Yareka has a nuance of remote or far. See Judges 19, 1 and 18. Then the second law fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families. And their inheritance was in the midst, as far as the inheritance of the sons of Judah. That's our word. Then verse 18, in their territory, our word is included here, was to Jezreel, was as far as, our term is used in this verse, our word, and included to Sola and Shunim. Oh wait, hang on, wrong book. Had to do it at least once. I am consistent, am I not? Okay, 19:1. Let's try this again. Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part, there's our term, of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem and Judah. That leads into the story of a certain band of Benjamites that were homosexual. What? Yeah. Verse 18, and he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem to Judah to the remote part. That's our term Yereka, the hill country of Ephraim. Second Kings, another example. Second Kings 19:23. Through your messengers, you have reproached the Lord. You have said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, remote, Yereka. I cut down its tall cedars and its choicest cypress. Psalm 48:2. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far Yereka, north. The city of the great king. So the reference here, the nuance, is the extent of the most remote port, if you will, that was established by them. as a tribe. So 26, their western flank of business would extend along the Mediterranean coast north all the way to Sidon. That's quite an extension. That's quite a ways. 27, Sidon in Jacob's time was presently part of the Canaanite territory. We saw that back in Genesis 10:19. 28, the name Phoenicia is attested no earlier than Homer, around 750 B.C., some 700 years after beginning the conquest. 29, Phoenicia is mentioned three times in the New Testament. We have it in the New Testament, Acts 11:19, chapter 15, verse 3, 21, verse 2. 30, the prophecy concerning Zebulun indicates that the Zebulunites were instrumental in establishing the ports of Sidon pre-Phoenician period. They're the ones that got the work going, got the ground started for that industry to survive after the fact. 31, the tribe indeed became, quote, inhabitants, in quote, extraordinaire. 32, their extensive business impact, along with the notoriety that the region would provide the homestead for the coming Messiah, overshadowed Zebulun's older brother Issachar. Issachar's blessing ending in serfdom, which will be next in line, verse 15. 33, this may explain why the younger brother is given prominence over the elder in their order of address by Jacob. Father, again, thank you for truth to your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.